funny that I don't remember that. Don't laugh at that. You know where we're going to be at today if you were here last week. So take your Bibles and open them to Isaiah chapter 3. I'm going to have a really short introduction today because I want to get right into what is in the text. But I do want to read the first 15 verses of Isaiah 3. So as you're turning there, just listen until you get there. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, the counselor, the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge," he will protest on that day, saying, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bear witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly for them, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. And then what Isaiah does is he tells us about the women of Jerusalem and how vain they were in their apparel. And then the chapter ends, sadly, with Jerusalem and the desolation that's pictured there. Now I want you to note this phrase, "on that day," that gets used three times. Look in verse 7, it says, "He will protest on that day." Look at verse 18, "In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of the women." And then look in chapter 4 and verse 1, "For seven women will take hold of one man in that day." That day was a day of judgment. Judgment was coming to the city of Jerusalem, to the people of God, to Judah. And this section in Isaiah is about what happens to a people who reject God. What happened to the people of Judah when they turned away from God, when they rebelled against God? Now think about these people. Think about who they were. They had the light. They had the revelation of Scripture. They had the truth. They had spiritual privilege and spiritual blessing, and they turned away from it. And when that happened, when they turned away from God, God turned away from them. And what he does is he begins to remove. Look at verse 1. The Lord of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah. Then look at verse 18. On that day, the Lord will, same Hebrew word, take away the beauty of their anklets. So the underpinnings of the society begin to give way. The psalmist put it this way: when the foundations are destroyed. And that's what was happening in Judah and in Jerusalem. The foundations were being destroyed. And so the Lord is taking away from these people. Now, last week, we saw two things from the text. We're going to continue this week. The indignation for rejecting God. We established that the people had turned away from God, and that brought his judgment. You don't read the word wrath. You don't read the word indignation, but you see God's judgment being poured out on his people. And then we noticed last week the indictment for rejecting God. That's found in verse 8. It says their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. There's a weightiness to God's presence, and they turned away from that. And then in verse 13, you enter into a courtroom. The Lord arises to contend. He's the prosecuting attorney, and then he stands to judge the people. And when the prosecutor is the judge, or the judge is the prosecutor, you're in big trouble. And so that's the indictment on the people, the indictment of rejecting God. Now, today we come to the issues for rejecting God. What happens in a nation when they reject God? Well, we could put it this way. The wheels begin to fall off in a big way. What was once strong and stable becomes a house of cards. And you're going to see that unfold in this text. What were the problematic issues that emerged in Judah, that emerge in any culture that turns away from God? We're going to discover a number of them. I'm going to do something just a little bit different when I put things up on the screen. I'm actually going to keep all the points up there because I want you to just kind of get a sense and feel the weight of what begins to happen. It's just not one or two things that happen in the culture. This is an 18-wheeler that the wheels fall off of. Don't think of your little four-wheel vehicle. All the wheels on the 18-wheeler begin to fall off. And you're going to see that as this passage unfolds. So the first issue that I want you to see, So 2 weeks from now, I thought I could get this done in 2 weeks. You're going to get another week of this. We're going to see next time the injury for rejecting God, or the consequences. But back to the issues for rejecting God. Here's the first one. Scarcity. Scarcity. Look at verse 1. I've read it, but I want to read it again. Behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, and the whole supply of water. God begins to remove, and what does he remove? The basic items required for human existence. For Israel, it was food and water. There was a shortage. The resources that maintain stability within a society are in short supply. We would say it this way. The supply chain becomes flimsy and erratic. Now, the words that get used here, supply and support, are the same Hebrew word. The first is masculine. The second is feminine. And this is a use of a literary device by Isaiah that means totality. Totality, every kind of supply will be missing. All types of goods will be lacking. Has that been your experience at all of late? Have you noticed that? Are you living that? Many of you have something on back order and you've been waiting and waiting and waiting and you have no idea when it will be available. My wife and I just this week canceled our order for a love seat to match our sofa that we ordered 2 years ago. And when she called, they said, well, we have no idea when it would ever be done. That's the world that we're living in. Remember a few months ago, we didn't have these can lights? It's because a fan wasn't working, an exhaust fan to cool back in the back. They came out, they serviced it, and said, it'll be 2 years before we can get you a fan. So I got online, ordered a fan. I'm still waiting for it. That was in September. I think it was September, early October. Still waiting for it. So we're feeling the effects of that. You've heard about the possible shortage on diesel fuel driving the prices up. As the price of food goes up, shortage for many will be their inability to afford it. So one of the things that you see in a culture that has rejected God is there's the issue of scarcity. Here's the next thing I want you to see. The issue of proficiency or lack of proficiency. Look at verses 2 and 3. The mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, diviner, elder, captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter. There's a vacuum of capable leadership. The list in verses 2 and 3 are the people who we would say make things go. God says there's going to be an undoing of the command structure in the society. And it's ubiquitous. Notice it's at every level. No level of society is exempt. It's a total breakdown from the highest rank to the dog catcher. And what Isaiah does is he just piles up the titles. 11 of them are listed here. He's indicating the scale of the demise. No sector escapes. Those responsible for safety, protection, justice, truth, guidance, skill are in short supply. There's no one to keep the lights on. Notice what the list includes: military, political, legal, civil, religious, academic, and business leaders. Even the diviners and enchanters are mentioned. Not that that's an endorsement or an approval, but it shows how the nation has sunk. What God is doing, he's taking away anyone, it doesn't matter, anyone that they depend on for stability. We would say he's taking away essential workers, is what God does. In the past 2 years, we've seen the retirement and the resignation of police officers in significant numbers. And they're struggling to get new officers. They're struggling to retain existing officers. Listen, take the police away, and something is going to fill that vacuum. And it won't be good. It'll be disastrous. There's a growing concern about the coming shortage in the trades. I know this is anecdotal, but my daughter, who lives in Texas, was in Dallas this week at an education conference in the sciences, and one of the speakers got up and expressed a concern that young people are going into more technology, more computer-based careers, rather than the trades. And this speaker said, there is a shortage coming in the trades. So guys like me, who am I going to get to come and work at my house? I mean, some of you don't, you have the skill to do it, but people like me don't. Who are we going to get to do that work? Have you heard anyone that you know that runs a business say, I can't find any reliable workers? You hear it everywhere. That is a judgment from God. How long will it be before we can't muster an army of brave, competent, well-trained men? I don't know if you heard about the soldier in the reserve who protested when he was deployed overseas for active duty. He said, I didn't join to fight. I joined to get my education paid for. I'm pretty sure going to war was not in the fine print. Isn't that when you sign up? That's basic knowledge. I mean, guns, bullets. Isn't that what it means to be in the army? But that's where we're at. A lack of proficiency. The next thing we see is the issue of immaturity or incompetency. Look at verse 4. And I will make mere lads their leaders, princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Competent leaders replaced by incompetent leaders. The New American Standard says mere lads and capricious children. Here's other translations. You probably have them in front of you. Babes, boys, toddlers, youths, and infants. Do you want that to be your starting five? That's where we're headed. Now, this is figurative and metaphorical. This is a figurative and metaphorical way of saying that what we will have is little boy men in charge. You know, we love toddlers in our church Christmas program, right? We enjoy that. But we don't like the idea of putting them in charge. Think back to your school days. What happened? I don't think they can do it anymore. They could do it when I was going to school. The teacher would leave the room and put one of you in charge. What happened? Bedlam. Bedlam in the room. That's what happens when you have incompetent leadership. I love children. I have four grandchildren. My granddaughter from Texas is here. I mean, it's nirvana at our house right now. But children know nothing, they believe nothing, they can do nothing. And it is a judgment from God when he unleashes little boy leaders who are unprincipled and weak and inept and unpredictable and incompetent and feckless and feeble and incoherent and erratic and unstable. In Hosea, God said, I will give you a king in my anger. Did you get that? I will give you a king in my anger. I'm going to give you a leader, and that will be my judgment on you. Leaders out of their depth are a reminder of God's disfavor. Stupid people in power are frightening. Their decisions are backward. The results are disastrous. You know, the constant memes about the foibles of this nation's leader aren't funny anymore. They're not. They're chilling. They're alarming. They're dangerous. Little boy leaders have a tendency to be oppressive. When the young set the agenda for a nation, there will be tyranny. Let me put this into some historical context. As Isaiah was passing off the scene, as he was ending his ministry, there was a king coming to power by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh would reign for 55 years, and he was regarded as the lowest of all the kings. He was the worst of the worst. He was an active supporter of child sacrifice. That would have been the ancient equivalent to abortion. And tradition tells us that Manasseh killed Isaiah by sawing him in two. You know how old he was when he ascended the throne? 12 years old. 12 years old. I mean, run for the hills. A 12-year-old in charge? Yikes! Those of you with a 12-year-old at home know how frightening that would be. Most 12-year-olds can't take out the trash. They can't make their beds. I don't even know if we require that of 12-year-olds anymore. I hope you do at your house, but I'm not sure. I mean, would you want the shortstop of your son's little league team running anything? Or about how about the starting lineup on a little league team, nine of them running the Supreme Court? It's where we're at. We're not far from it. So there's the issue of immaturity. Here's the next thing, the issue of disharmony. Disharmony, look at verse 5. And the people will be oppressed one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. I could have used the word anarchy, rivalry. It's just a society that lives as enemies towards one another. We're seeing it. Social and civil cohesiveness is breaking down. Without good leadership, a society becomes chaotic and there's unrest. And in the absence of leadership, people begin to oppress one another. We're seeing an increase in societal fragmentation. People are pitted one against another. Groupings at fierce odds. Anything becomes a cause for division. I mean, any of you had any conflict in wearing or not wearing a mask? Masks are now a source of conflict. Look there at verse 5. The word oppressed, it means harassed. It says the youth will storm against the elder. The word for storm means to rage or act fiercely. You know, we're constantly on the cusp of lawlessness and disorder. The spirit of anarchy is pervasive. It's just under the surface, and all it takes is one event to trigger it. People are oppressed each by another. I think that speaks to what's random. There's no connection between the people. Someone minding their own business is viciously attacked. And then it says people are oppressed each one by his neighbor. That's when it gets real bad. It's not a stranger who's coming after you. It's an acquaintance. It's a friend. It's one thing when strangers are pitted against another, but when it's friends, you know that the glue is going out of the society. Division and taking up sides is now sport in our culture. It's encouraged. It's fomented by our leaders. It's fomented by social media, by the mainstream media. Young versus old. Civilians versus police. The honorable, the text says, versus the dishonorable. People with substantial criminal backgrounds are memorialized as people worthy of honor. You realize that we're honoring criminals and disparaging the police? We honor people that take life, that tear things down, that destroy things, and we disparage those who protect us from harm. Ethnicity versus ethnicity. Where in Scripture does it tell us that we need to repent of our ethnicity? But supposed evangelical leaders are laying guilt on people for their ethnicity. You know, if you must repent for your race, then we all need to repent for our race. You understand there are diverse ethnicities, but there is one race. Racism is not even a proper word. I'd encourage you not to use it. We all come from Adam. I'm grateful for the person in our church who several years ago corrected me on this, because I would often, when I was talking about issues like this, I would say red, yellow, black, and white. And they came to me and said, you know, Pastor, there isn't red, yellow, black, and white. There are just shades of brown. I want you to know something. I'm not white. And neither are you. We're shades of brown. And politicians will never stop the divide. It's what they use to leverage power. But as Christians, we know better. May God use us to share the truth about these so-called racial issues. And then how about this one? Bet you never thought you'd see this 2 years ago or 3 years ago. Vaccinated versus unvaccinated. But do you see the disharmony? Do you see it unfolding in our culture? And it's not going to get better. It's a sign of judgment. Here's the next thing, the issue of superficiality. Look at verse 6. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. And he will protest on that day, saying, I'll not be your healer. I don't know if your translation says it, but some translation says you have a cloak. The newer ones say if you have a hoodie, you can be a leader. What this is saying is valid, appropriate requirements for leadership are erased. Did you get that? The bar is set low. Essentially, no qualifications are required. That's what the text is saying. If you're breathing, if you have a pulse, you're the man for the job. The criteria for leadership is no character, no ability, no experience, no track record. It's not based upon anything of depth. You have a cloak. It's style over substance. We've been there a long time. The reason someone's selected for leadership are shallow, the way they look, their style, their flair. And this just isn't a modern problem. It was a problem in antiquity. Leadership evaluation and selection was a problem for Israel. They struggled with it. Israel's first king, here's what the text says. They ran and took Saul from there, and he stood among the people. He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders up. What excited them about Saul? It was his stature. It's the way he looked. Ask Goliath how that stature edge worked out. Didn't work out very well for him. Didn't work out very well for Saul either. They would soon find out that Saul had the look of a king but lacked the what? The character that you needed to have to be king. Even Samuel got tripped up when he saw David's brother Eliab. Samuel thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And God had to stop him and say, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. The more difficult the demands, the greater the leadership requirements. Clear thinking, decisiveness, consistency, character, virtue, courage, all those things matter. But for the majority of the people in this country, that doesn't matter. A nation is under judgment when God gives them an empty suit for a leader. We ask for abortion on November 8th. Give us death. We said it different than Patrick Henry, but isn't that what we ask for? Give us death. And we better rethink it, because God will give us what we ask for. Here's the next issue, the issue of passivity. I already read verse 6, so I'm not going to read it again. Verse 7, so they come and they want this guy to be the leader. Look at verse 7. He'll protest, saying, I'll not be your healer, for in my house there's neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler over the people. No one is running to lead. No one is stepping up to lead. They're running away. And I don't know if you noticed it. In verse 6, there are three men, a man, a brother, and a father. And none of them want to take responsibility. None of them. Not one of the three. It's an embarrassment. Passivity by men is a judgment. It indicates how upside down things are. Men are not stepping up. Men are not stepping forward. It's a grave matter when men steer away from duty and responsibility. There's an irony in verse 7. No one stands up or speaks up to solve the problems. They won't speak up about that. What will they speak up about? When do you hear their voice? In protest. Don't pick me. Don't put me in charge. I think there's an irony of political responsibility. I find it interesting that people will spend millions and millions of dollars to secure the highest offices in the land. A problem emerges, and what do? What's the first thing they do? Blame someone else. That's not leadership. When leaders blame and make excuses, that is judgment. Jesus was the antithesis of that. He saw needs and he met needs. Was he responsible for any need or problem that he saw? Not one of them. Not one of them. If anybody could say, it's not my fault, it was Jesus. But he said, are you sick? I'll bring healing. Are you hungry? I'm the bread of life. Are you thirsty? I'll give you drink. Are you lost? I'm the way. Are you naked? I'll cover you with my righteousness. Men of God and men of the cross need to step up, stand up, and speak up. General Joab said this to the army of Israel, and it applies to today. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Here's what he's saying. If we die, we die. If we win, we win. The result is in God's hands. But man, we gotta fight. We gotta fight. Here's the next issue, the issue of irreversibility. irreversibility. I want you to look again at verse 6. Look at what this man says. He says in that last line of verse 6, these ruins will be under your charge. The word for ruin is interesting. It means decay. It comes from a root word which means to totter or feeble or stagger or something that's weak. Is this nation staggering today? Do you feel leaning and tottering? I think feeble and weak are apt descriptions. Decay and rot apply. There is baked in decay. The blight is unfixable. The situation is beyond repair or remedy. Listen, this just isn't a cycle and things will swing back. We're not just at the point of no return. We're beyond the point of no return. Look at our major cities. They're under assault. Once thriving cities are now known more for crime. I mean, when you think of LA, what do you think of? Homeless encampments. It's not the city of angels anymore. Graffiti, urban squalor, abandoned buildings. And residents are leaving those cities never to return. And most of the solutions that get put forth are ineffectual. There are plenty of ideas, but few tangible solutions or answers. And what's the typical answer to the problem? More money, more education. I've had an ear towards politics for 50 years. It hasn't changed. Somebody needs to say, it's not working anymore. When you see burning buildings, vandalized police cars, and hear a feckless mayor, be sure this is the collapse of a society. I know I'm really encouraging all of you. I just want you to see it for the way the Bible describes it, because this is Bible. Can I give you one more problem beyond repair? I might ask you to guess. It's the national debt. Is there one politician that takes seriously the national debt? Just one. Name a leader who demands that we live within our means. It is anathema to a political career to speak of cutting one thin dime from the budget. Certainly not in your state, not in your district, or with your constituency. According to the usdebtclock.org, I should have checked it this morning. I checked it Friday. The national debt is over $31 trillion. Paying that back anytime soon? The debt per citizen, I don't know who the youngest in the room is, but you have a debt of $94,000 that you didn't know about till this morning. And for the taxpayer, if we take out those who aren't paying taxes, for the taxpayer, the debt is $248,000 per person. Motyer says this in his commentary. He sums up verses 6 and 7 with this observation. There's a breakdown in national character and seriousness, the spirit which treats national welfare, politics, and leadership as a joke. If the residents who were in Jerusalem could speak when it fell to Babylon, they would say it's not a joke. None of this is a joke. Here's the next thing is the issue of deviancy or impurity. Use whatever word you want. Look at verse 9. The expression of their faces bears witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. We are a culture given to tolerance and normalization and the flaunting of the obscene and the perverse. There is a spirit of exoneration for all things vile and base in this culture. We are a nation of the shameless. Anything goes. The collective and individual conscience has been torpedoed and all restraint has been thrown off. Do what you want to do. How many of you have ever heard this? Be your true self. Be your authentic self. May I say to you, you don't want me to be my true self and my authentic self. Because here's what the Bible says about me. My heart is deceitful and my heart is desperately wicked. My true self would go as fast as I want to go all the time. Get out of the way. I would never stop at a stoplight or stop sign. I would honk on your bumper until you got out of the way. Okay? You don't want to be your true self. And when I crashed into your car, I'd drive off and your insurance would have to pay for it. You want me to add more to it? And don't act so pious. You're no different than me. But when that becomes the mantra, people are going to go pursue their true self. Our glory is in our shame. Listen, we celebrate sin. We celebrate smut and sleaze. We brag about and have massive pride for all the wrong reasons. And the sense of embarrassment or stigma over sin is gone. We don't hide anything. Look again at the verse. They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Someone said this, when vice has ceased to shroud itself. Did you get that? When vice has ceased to shroud itself, to hide itself, a very advanced stage of wickedness has been reached. To be compared to Sodom is not a compliment here. It's an indictment. It's a criticism. I think I shared this with you at the end of June when I spoke from Romans chapter 1. But we devote an entire month to homosexuality and call it, of all things, Pride Month. That's what we're proud of. And we have pride parades. Can I ask, what did they achieve? What did they win? We used to have parades when we won world wars. But now we have pride parades for homosexuality and lesbianism and perversion. I mean, how's a person's sexuality an accomplishment? Hi, I'm Joe Osborne. I'm a male. Give me a trophy. You did nothing, and yet you're told to be proud. We need Proverbs 6 in spades. In fact, we should make Proverbs 6 flags and hang them. How about that idea? You ready for Proverbs 6? There are 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, abortion, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, who spreads strife, one who spreads strife. What's at the top of that list? New American Standard says, a haughty or haughty eyes. Some of your Bibles say a proud look. If you're determined to offend God, then get your money's worth, you might as well, with perversion and pride. Because what is it that God hates? What's an abomination? Pride of any kind. Even spiritual pride is an abomination to him. Look what the response should be. Look in the text, middle of verse 9. Woe to them. Verse 11. Woe to the wicked. Instead of celebrating it, they ought to be mourning over it. All right, I think that's far enough. I don't think you can take any more. Have a few more on the list, and then we'll finish up that fourth point. Let me leave you with some good news, because it's been a heavy message, but it's a necessary message. Look in chapter 2 and verse 22, the very last verse. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, For why should he be esteemed? Listen, our problems cannot be solved by any politician on either side of the aisle. You know, we may rearrange the chairs on the ship every couple of years. We may get a new captain every 4 to 8 years. But the ship is taking on water and it's sinking. And the only true solution for this nation is spiritual. We must repent of our wickedness and our rebellion towards God. Have you heard anyone suggest that? Would either party have that on their platform? Unthinkable. Unthinkable. Psalm 146 says, "Do not trust in princes and mortal men in whom there is no salvation." Did you get that? In whom there is no salvation. So quit trusting in men. And number two, pursue the Lord. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Isaiah. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2 now. "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" If the God of Jacob is to be recognized by the world someday as the only true God, shouldn't we seek him today? It says that the nations will walk to him. They'll walk that they may walk in your path or in his paths. Then look at verse 5. "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." That's what we do. We walk in the light of the truth of God's word. We walk in the light of salvation. We walk in the light of the promises that we have in eternity. This isn't our home. We don't tether our hearts to what's going on here. Our hearts are tethered to heaven. And so we pursue the Lord. We seek him, and we find him to be all that we need in whatever world or climate or situation that we find ourselves in. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the clarity of your word. It speaks to us. It speaks to us today in November of 2022. It speaks to us about our culture. And Lord, we don't want to be a people without hope, because you are a God who is in control of all things. You sit on your throne. The psalmist says, "When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his temple." And so we worship you. We bow the knee to you. We praise you. Lord, I just pray that you would help each of us to be lights in the places that you've put us, that we'll be speakers of the truth in the places that you've put us. Lord, help us to not get mesmerized and entangled in the things of this world. Lord, I pray especially that you would protect our young people from all the temptations that are out there, the temptations of youth. Guard them and keep them. Lord, I pray for our families and our church. Guard and protect the marriage unions. Help our husbands to be leaders. Help fathers to be leaders. Help mothers to be nurturers of their children. Help our parents to instruct in the things of the Lord. And Lord, in these days, we'll find you to be good. We'll find you to be satisfying. We'll find you to be everything that we could ever hope for or long for. Lord, we're thankful that Jesus Christ came to be our rescuer, our redeemer, our savior, our Lord. And that is who we place our trust in today. And we'll pray this in his name. Amen. As we close today, this is the final blessing. "Now the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, who has loved you with an everlasting love and gives you everlasting life, now support you with the everlasting arms in these days and all the days until Jesus comes. Amen. You are dismissed.